Some Sunday when it's March 4th, John's going to tell you that Charles Curtis also became the first Native American vice president of the United States. But so you got a precursor on one of his historical facts. Now, we've been watching the opening of the Book of Life in Revelation, which is leading to our Lord gradually redeeming some of the people who are in the fallen world in a much broader context than had been happening in the age when God was working through just Israel. And we've seen that this involves conflict with a fallen world, because the fallen world, by its very nature, doesn't concur with what Jesus is doing. So the fallen world is getting warned and judged. We've also noticed that imagery is heavily used in order for us to get a much better feeling for the emotional force of a lot of what we've been talking about. And you have to be careful about trying to make that imagery not imagery anymore and taking it so-called literally, which is not what it really was intended to be in many cases. We've gotten up to the seven trumpets. We were in chapter 8 last week, and we looked at the first four trumpets, which are kind of about general disasters that hits mankind as a whole. And we were ready to start chapter 9 with the fifth and the sixth trumpet, which also extends into chapter 11. The fifth and the sixth trumpet are distinctive in the sense that they talk about things that happen only to non-Christians. And remember, at the end of last class, we were talking about how can you have a curse sort of thing that falls just on unbelievers and not on believers. And we talked about a lot of those points. We talked about the fact that it could be done by God's providence, such as, for example, in the Jewish revolt, when the Christians were told to leave, and so they didn't get killed in that revolt, whereas the Zealots basically got wiped out. It could be psychological in the sense that Christians have a confidence and a hope. Death is not death for them. This life is not all there is, which the world does not have. It could have been the fact that when people live worldly lives, they do sinful indulgence, which often brings a price to pay. We talked about the fact that being in a pagan place, for example, in Dagon's temple when Samson was there, can lead to disasters that don't impact anyone other than unbelievers. We talked about the fact that people from the world will have more fear when they hear about disasters or more fears about what's going to happen in this world. And we talked about the fact that this could certainly happen more specifically at the end of the end times. There were two factors we didn't happen to mention that I had on my outline, so I'm just going to briefly mention them. One is that certain regions may, you could think of certain regions may force Christians to leave or to die. I think, for example, Afghanistan may be in the process of doing that right now, in which case you'll be in a country that has no Christian witness, which often leads to a country that's very unpleasant to live in, because without any Christian witness, any Christian protection, any Christian culture, cultures often become quite deteriorated. Another could be, of course, we know that God can send selective torments if he wishes. King Saul had an evil spirit that specifically dealt with him. We see other passages where we see Pharaoh had his heart hardened specifically by God. In Proverbs 21, it tells us that actually kings and those in authority, their hearts are in the hand of God, and he may turn it whichever way he wills. So in God's control, he can do that as well. Now, having said that, the reason I went through all those was because if you don't interpret the passage the way I'm going to interpret it, all of those could be relevant. I'm going to interpret this passage in a specific way in which it will be much more obvious why it hits only unbelievers, if you believe me. Now, let me just say the fifth and the sixth trumpets together, which include chapter 9 and part of chapter 11, are the most difficult chapters for me to prepare and thought through. I spent much more time on them than I've spent on anything else. And even when I had commentaries that were helpful, it took a lot more thought. So these are harder kind of conceptual chapters. But I think it's also hard for me, though, because we live in an era when these chapters have been distorted and made to look like something they're not, and I think defanged in the process. So I'm going to start by reading us about the fifth trumpet in chapter 9. Find that. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like woman's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the rush of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. And in English he's called Destroyer. But the first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Now when you first read that, it sounds kind of strange. You could create a horror movie from it. I've never seen one. But I have no doubt Hollywood will, one of these days, do just such a thing. Now, there's a lot of imagery here that requires a lot of thought and interpretation. The first thing is, what's the star that falls from the sky to the earth? And there are differing views. Remember, we talked about the star, the image of the star in the third trumpet, which also uses an image of the star. And I said the image of the star is actually very difficult to use because the image is used often enough that it's very difficult to pin down what it would necessarily mean in any specific context. In this case, we're given some extra information. It's not just a star. but it's a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Now, there are two different answers people give to that. Any suggestions as to what they might be? And they're actually kind of contradictory to each other. Eric.
Do I have to talk into the recording?
Yes, you do.
I suppose one of them is that it's Satan, because he is a destroyer, maybe, and he's also, I can't remember the reference, but I think it's in Isaiah, he's referenced as falling like a star, and it's not Satan there. I think it's a Babylonian king, but it's a reference used for both Babylonian kings and Satan, and I guess the idea here is that going further into Revelation, was it chapter 12, where he's a dragon? Then he's named. So that's at least one theory.
Right, 12, 7 through 10.
Yeah.
Here we come. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So, some people, in fact, I'd say that's the majority opinion, would take that view. Any other thoughts about what it might be meant here? Well, the other one's not as prominent, so you're less likely to think about it. But occasionally commentators will talk about Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now, that's a view that's occasionally given. I'm of the opinion that the Satan view is much more likely to be the case. And given the way I'm taking this passage, it will be more obvious why I think that in just a minute. Now he gave him the keys to the shaft of this bottomless pit. This place that is often translated the abyss. So what exactly is the abyss? The abyss. Well, we're going to see it in a variety of contexts, but we've already, the Revelation 12 already talked about, it's a place, Revelation 20 already talked about it, it's a place where Satan was held bound. And so it appears to be a place where people are trapped, or demons are trapped, supernatural beings are trapped. In Luke chapter 8, when Jesus encounters the demons, remember when he crossed the Galilean Sea? What's that called? Sea of Galilee, yeah, Sea of Galilee, there we go. And he went over, and there were people who had demon possession, and the demons cried out to Jesus, "Free us, and don't send us to the abyss." Same place, the abyss.
Send to the pigs. The pigs rushed into the sea.
A big part, yeah.
He sent them into the pigs, and the pigs rushed into the sea.
Yeah, he sent them into the pigs, and the pigs rushed into the sea. Which sounds like they went into the abyss anyhow. So it didn't work out for them. We do see it again in the context of Romans 10:7, where it's used in the context of Jesus during that period when he was, after he was crucified, before he was resurrected. So the BS can be used in a somewhat broader way, but most of the time we think of it as a place that is kind of like a temporary sort of holding place for demons, is its usual usage. So it's often, some translators will even translate it like as hell, or a preliminary hell kind of thing. We also know that in Revelation 11, verse 7, that we're going to see the beast from the abyss comes up. Now, beasts are normally empires in Daniel, and they're evil. And in the book of Revelation, I'm going to later argue that beasts are not merely the empires. They are also kind of representatives of the whole system of the world and evil that the empires are just a manifestation of. the empires weren't from the abyss in the sense that they lived in the abyss and emerged, but they represented the values of the abyss. So being from the abyss kind of means you're evil and part of that evil system. So we've got something here that is distinctly supernatural in nature. And represents evil of a broad, deep sense. Now smoke comes out. So what would that mean, that smoke comes out? Notice this is a hard chapter because you got one image after another. Kind of like, because what's the verse where it mentions the smoke? You opened the shaft at the bottom of the pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came the locusts, which we'll talk about in a minute. We're still in the second verse, and we've already talked about four or five hard images. Well, if you think about smoke, we see it in a couple of contexts. Any thoughts on what we see smoke as part of? Revelation itself has many of the allusions.
To the modern person compared to the ancient, when this was written, smoke, usually fire, it can be very helpful. It can purify when you're doing metals, that kind of stuff, or it can be devastating. Mm-hmm. And where there's smoke, there's fire. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mention anything about smell, but it does have a distinct odor about it. And so, if it's associated with the abyss, it's not the smell of tropic air. It's the smell of destruction.
Mm-hmm.
So that's
okay.
My take.
Smell of destruction.
Can I do one more?
I'm gonna make the case, and I go along with you totally. I think it's like a volcano. Kind of like Mount Vesuvius, who they might have been familiar with, just coming out of the earth, all this explosive power, and it darkens the sky, and it's smoke, it's fire, it's mm-hmm. disaster, it's death. If you don't know what a volcano is, it's going to be the most scary thing. And, I think of Pompeii and Mount Vesuvius, and, when you live next to a smoking volcano, it's got to be scary. And although I don't know, the image... To me, that's the image that he's drawing. What that means, we can talk about, but that's the image to me.
Okay.
Out of the abyss of the earth.
Right. Mm-hmm.
This reminds me of the Lord of the Rings with the Eye of Saruman and the industrial complex. It almost sounds like, you know, they're in there doing something, and then when they're done, all this evil is released.
Okay. So it has a connotation of evil, a connotation of danger, a connotation of scariness. It can obscure the sky, can obscure those things. All those things would be, I think, fairly natural for them and for us to think about when we think of the smoke. Of course, we living in America this week probably remember the apartment building where all the people died from the smoke recently, so it's very dangerous. It's probably bigger in our mind than what might normally be. But it is clearly dangerous. I mean, they say an awful lot of people who die in fires actually die of the smoke and before the fire gets to them.
It's interesting because smoke, by definition, smoke, by definition, you talk about smoke inhalation. The intrinsic nature of smoke is that it's anti-life, it's poisonous, it replaces oxygen, which is life-giving, with something that is not life-giving. Mm-hmm. So, you know, as people are talking more, it's kind of twigging all this. You know, we die of, you know, carbon monoxide poisoning because it replaces the oxygen. So you've got something that's life-giving, and it's replaced with anti-life.
Mm-hmm.
So is you read the verse, it's like, well, it's just smoke, whatever. I don't know. It's destructive. But as you think about it more, as people are talking here, that's what came to me is, yeah, it's oxygen is replaced by other molecules that take life and are destructive. So that actually becomes more profound when you think about it that way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And in Revelation, actually, the added imagery is that it's used in the context of judgment. The smoke that comes up from hell forever, and the smoke that comes up from Babylon, which is the representation of the worldly empires and worldly cities, which comes up. So that as we look at this, this is not a good thing coming out of the abyss here.
I think another, some that just popped up in my head, the burning bush, that I don't remember anything about smoke. It may be there, but, you know, when I think of the burning bush,
mm-hmm.
I think of God's presence. When I think of the abyss, there's a different thing that appears in my head, a polyon or something associated with that. So it, that smoke thing is kind of interesting.
Now, locusts come out of the smoke. Now, of course, we're going to read about these locusts, and these are clearly not locusts. They're not described in any way that reminds me of any locust I've ever seen. Of course, we saw back in Joel, when he talked about the locusts, he talked about literal locusts, but as he describes them, they don't sound like insects either, because Joel was using the locust as an image, and he describes not what the insect looks like, but he described the effect the locusts had on the country as they came. So they darken the sky, everything's green in front of them, everything's brown and stripped behind them, destructors and destroyers, that kind of thing. And so when you're, as we look at these locusts, given the kind of description we're going to see, what we're probably not seeing is actually their appearance. we're seeing their consequence, what they do, what's happening from them. So locusts are something that you don't want. We can be sure of that. But we're going to find out a little bit more about these locusts very quickly, because they torment those humans who are not sealed for 5 months. Now, what is 5 months? How long is that? Which it turns out, scripturally speaking, it's very difficult to figure out what 5 months is. It doesn't seem to be one of the more defined numbers, like 12 or 144 or something like that. I think it's a limited period of time in one sense, but limited compared to what? Well, I'm of the opinion, as I read this, that the limited time period is the time period in which humans live in this earth. And relative to their eternal existence, it's not, you know, it's a limited time. But 5 months, if you're tormented for 5 months, you're not going to feel very good about it. That's a long time to be tormented. So that it's long enough to make people feel bad and to hurt and to have that hurt endure, but not long relative to your eternal existence. And chapter 6 is going to deal more with eternal existence. I mean, not chapter 6, the sixth trumpet is going to deal more with eternal existence. And in that sense, I feel like this is kind of a symmetrical mirror of chapter 7 when we had the interlude and we saw the people sealed, and we saw them sealed for their time on earth in the first part and then sealed for eternity in the second part of chapter 7. And I think what's going on here is the fifth trumpet is about the torment of those who don't follow the Lord on earth, and the sixth trumpet is going to be about it, eternal death and the loss that will last eternally. But this is one where you can't really infer that specifically from other passages very easily. I mean, I went through all the places where 5 months was used or five was used, and it was very difficult to... I mean, it's like this is unique to Revelation. However, I think that the original readers would have gotten this somewhat more easily than we did. Partly because we have a lot of baggage that makes us harder to interpret this chapter. Now, I'm going to talk about verses 7 through 11 before I talk about 5 and 6. We've got certain attributes. So we see in verse 7, the first attribute is horses prepared for battle. So what image does that, what emotional feel does that give you if I tell you something is like a horse prepared for battle?
Strength.
Strength, yes. That would be the natural outcome.
Quick question. And I think I know your answer, but a while back I heard for this passage and some of the other passages in Revelation, somebody kind of comparing it to like modern tech. Like if you look at an Apache helicopter, right, it has kind of the appearance of like a big grasshopper. We talk about like flying wheels in Revelation, which would be, you know, blades. We talk about the sting of these things coming and attacking the people and being like scorpion stings. Do you think there's any chance that these were images that he just couldn't explain because maybe there were some kind of a future tech like that?
Mm-hmm. I'm of the opinion that's not true. I think that he wrote something that he meant to be clear to the original readers. And the original readers would not have thought of Apache helicopters, clearly. What they would have thought of was the attributes that these things had. because they were used to thinking in terms of that kind of imagery, so that they would have thought of the strength. That's what they would have thought of, and not tried to give it some kind of sci-fi kind of, or and nowadays what's becoming, what was sci-fi is now real in certain contexts in our era. So they would have thought, these are things that seem strong. That's all I think they would have thought. But sometimes things that seem strong aren't so strong. And our readers would have been very familiar with an Isaiah 31:1 when Isaiah is talking to Judah. It warns Judah, don't trust in Egypt and all their strong-looking horses. They look like they're strong, but they're just finite horses, and they're going to get defeated in battle. Trust in God, who you don't see, and so you're not seeing something that looks strong. And I think what this is these are something that looks like it's strong and powerful, but relative to God, it is not. And it's just part of the world, and everything in this world is limited. But they have the appearance of great strength. Well, what else do they have, these locusts? Well, besides looking like horses, they have on their creds, their heads, something that looks like crowns of gold. But they're not. So what image does that call forth? Well, this one is kind of obvious. It looks like a crown of gold, and it's not. In other words, they look like they speak with authority or have authority, and they don't. These things to the world are things with authority, but they have no true authority. They have only the illusion of authority. Well, what about the human faces? The third attribute. These are really weird horses, really weird locusts, the human face. Clearly, again, it's not describing appearance, it's describing something that's going on. So, what are the human faces about?
Is it to imply that they are they're not robots, they've got intelligence?
There's clearly intelligence behind this. As a matter of fact, if you think about it, these seem to come from the abyss and probably have an intelligence that's greater than normal human intelligence. But there's certainly intelligence with humans as well. Now, I'm going to suggest, no, let's be careful. I'm going to take the suggestion that I've read from other sources. I'm not claiming to have made up any of these ideas. But I'm going to put forth a proposition that other people have said, that these are actually, the human faces reflect the fact that this has a human face to it, to the world. Now, how you see that, some people might see that kind of as the human empires are represented here, that the human forces of evil are represented. As I look at them, I actually think that this does not represent the evil empires, but since other people disagree with me, I don't want you to totally discount that view. I think these are actually satanic ideas or worldly ideas that are being communicated. They look strong, they sound authoritative, you're told by other people that they're true. But we're going to find out that there's problems with them. presently. But some others feel that this includes more than ideas. It includes worldly power. And I can't say that's wrong necessarily, but that's not the way I focus on it, at least. It could be both. So you've got the faces, and you notice they have one other attribute here, or a couple others. Their hair is like women's hair. What do you think that means?
This is going to be good.
Thanks, John. I love that intro. Well, what struck me was women's hair. You know, Eric, when you were reading it, Eric's like, what's the thing about women's hair? And I'm like, well, I mean, in biblical times, I think that would have referenced long hair, mm-hmm. beauty, because, you know, in the Bible, women's beauty was considered to be their long hair. And then that made me think, I wonder if this is saying that these powers will be deceptively beautiful or attractive, or you're going to think this is something, despite the fact that it's scary, it's also deceptively attractive.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And as a matter of fact, if it's the ideas, it's ideas that sound good. If you're talking about kind of the more empire view, the force view, there are things that were often attractive about empires. I mean, what is it? Caesar said on his deathbed, I found a Rome, a city of wood. I left it a city of marble. And for a time, we have the Pax Romana and the nice, orderly roads and things under control. We won't talk about the fact that the taxes were basically a kind of theft that was eating you alive, but that sort of thing. But there was this superficial appearance of attractiveness there. So how they're attractive might vary a little bit on your focus, but they're attractive. Or can be attractive and appear to be attractive. I like the ideas better because the attractiveness then makes you embrace them, whereas I don't think many people voluntarily embrace the Roman Empire. I mean, the only two examples, there was a guy who left his kingdom to Rome, but that was because he knew Rome was going to conquer it anyhow. And he figured he'd be better off. It turns out the Romans still looted it after he died, so it didn't actually work out. The only other case I can think of is Judah itself, where two sides were having a dynastic claim, and they invited, the one who was losing invited Pompey the Great into town, and it became part of the Roman Empire that way. And I don't think he was very happy with the outcome, because he thought they were going to make him king and leave. Didn't work.
Just an observation about faces and hair, and those are human characteristics. Mm-hmm. And you spoke about smoke, and that's not a human characteristic. But these locusts come up from the abyss. And how do you relate to people? By their faces. Mm-hmm. He smiled at me. Mm-hmm. He was welcome. How did you know that? You evaluate from that, or I liked her hair. You know, it's an outward thing. Where did it come from? The abyss. You know, it's a lot easier to sell a face, even though it's a false face,
mm-hmm.
or hair. It's a wig, you know. So Satan's really good at that.
Yeah, he is.
You know, saying this is this, but it's not that.
Interestingly enough, Facebook's pretty good at that nowadays too. You get all these people with their wonderful lives, And actually, psychologists have even found that younger people in America are less happy because they think that what they're seeing on Facebook might be true, that there are a whole bunch of people out there who have these wonderful lives that they don't share, far more wonderful than anybody I've ever knew. It reminds me of people who used to write Christmas cards to us, and you get these Christmas cards and you think, man, life is wonderful. We got one couple, I remember they used to tell us about all their wonderful trips. And finally, they both got cancer. And so that year, their Christmas card was about how they traveled to these various cities to get operations and stuff. But, if you read the card, the tone was, this is really great, but the bottom line was, they both had cancer. They're my age, two of my friends. That was actually that was kind of a depressing Christmas card to get. Anyhow, moving right along. They got teeth like lion's teeth. How about that one? What does that image give you a feel of?
Molars that are, so you've got fangs basically, mm-hmm. as opposed to like, you know, cow type, bovine type.
You're
teeth.
Right. So. Teeth you don't want to go up against.
For aggression, basically, attacking and aggression, and carnivorous as opposed to. Again, anti-life, talking about the smoke. You know,
okay.
Something anti-life, you're replacing life, life-giving molecules with anti-life, and you're, you know, just replacing something that's, you know, carnivorous.
Okay, something that's very dangerous.
To life.
And to life and destructive. Now, if you take this in kind of in the empire sort of way, that's pretty obvious. The empires are dangerous if they're successful. If you take it in the ideas way, it's some ideas that sound attractive, but which in fact are very dangerous. And there are a lot of those floating around as well. Ideas that sound appealing, which are dangerous. And of course, we saw some of those in the seven churches. You can have your cake and eat it too. You can live like the world, said the false teacher, and still have eternal life. Well, bad news. That idea doesn't work. I mean, I like to have my cake and eat it too as much as anybody, but sometimes you wind up losing them both if you're not careful. So we have the lion's teeth, and then we have breastplates of iron. What does that tell you? What does that image evoke? Yeah, it's not what it tells you. What does it evoke?
They're well defended.
Well defended.
For defense.
Yeah. Not something you can easily attack. And that could work with the empires, but it can also work with the ideas. You see how it fits both of them. Certain ideas sound obvious. Certain empires seem invincible. But sometimes obvious ideas aren't true, and sometimes invincible empires eventually cease to be invincible. Either way, you take it. So we've got things that aren't quite what they seem. And then we have one last. We have their wings. So the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. What does that tell you about their wings? What does that say? What does that emote? What's the feel for that?
it seems to be overpowering, engulfing, like, you know, totally overrunning something.
Right, engulfing, overpowering. Scary. Now I've got an enemy who has mobility, is defended, has sharp teeth, is strong. So if it's an idea, it's an idea that seems like it just is overpowering. If it's an empire, it also seems like an empire that's overpowering. If it's a worldly system, it seems like the worldly system is overpowering. If you think of it as a worldly system, those are kind of the three ways people tend to take this, the worldly ideas, the worldly system, and the worldly empires. If you think of it in any of those ways, you can see how all these attributes could apply and how it could look like it's inevitable, like opposing it is just foolishness. And then it has one last attribute. What's the final attribute? The last image. All right, it has a sting in the tail. Notice we get our English idiom from that. It has a sting in the tail. So if you take the ideas view, which I tend to focus on, worldly ideas, they're ideas that sound attractive, that seem overwhelmingly strong and obvious, but they have a sting in the tail if you believe them. If you think of the worldly system, again, you've got something that is very powerful, seems obvious, is not worth opposing, but it has a sting in the tail if you submit to it. And the same with the empires. In other words, something that looks like you need to submit to it, but if you do, it's bad news.
So hard to imagine.
It's what?
I'm being sarcastic. I said it's so hard to imagine that happening.
It's so hard? You're being sarcastic, right? It's not hard at all to imagine that, right? Reminds me of a Miss Marple movie once. When she was telling one of her stories about Mr. Jones in her town, and the person stops her and says, "Will you stop that? I don't believe those Mr. Joneses and all these people in your town really existed. What they are is a story, and every one of them has a sting in the tail." Which means she's telling you she's about to criticize what you're doing. It's interesting that this, I don't know if sting in the tail was an idiom before then, but I suspect this is where we get our whole idiom that 2,000 years later we're still using. Now, if we go back to verses 5 and 6, we see the consequence of these things. What do we see in 5 and 6? Well, we see that people are going to be tormented, and their torment is as bad as if a scorpion stings someone. I've never been stung by a scorpion, and I hope never to be, but it doesn't sound like it's very pleasant. I was stung by a centipede once. They're probably not as bad as a scorpion. And people will actually feel so bad that they'll want to die. So that's a pretty considerable degree of torment. And of course, we see that. We see that in empires. One of the things that made the Roman Empire decline was the point that when they drove, Egypt was the breadbasket of the empire for a while, and they drove the taxes so high on the peasants that they started running away from their own land. That was kind of a certain kind of equivalent to wanting to get out of the situation so badly that would be like this.
Egypt or the state of Illinois?
No, this was Egypt. So, but I think we see that happen all the time. People are wretched. And there's a lot of discontent in society, lots of people in our society. And there are a lot of ideas in our culture where you can see where it drives people to despair. If you're not successful, you don't matter. And we don't have to say that. All we have to do is every night on the news, who do you hear about? Big politicians, rich guys, highly important, powerful people who matter, sports figures, and then, of course, the losers who are there because they're a disaster in some way. And you can see that would happen specifically. An empire might do that with its system where power is everything. And if you're not one of the powerful, you're crushed down. And you can see how the worldly system does that as well. So what you have is something that torments people. Now, one of the reasons I like worldly system versus empires... Oh, my wife is telling me I'm almost done. Okay. One of the reasons I like worldly systems rather than empires as my focus is worldly systems, you can see how that those ideas sting people who are not living in faith, who are living in unbelief. And Christians would have, because they're sealed by the Spirit and they have the Scripture, Word of God, and teaching in each other, would be able to say, you know what? It really wasn't a big deal that I wasn't a great success in a material sense. Come to think of it, God doesn't care at all. It would be inconvenient, perhaps, when you don't have money to do something, but it's or your roof needs fixing or something, but it's not a big deal in the ultimate sense. And therefore, it's very clear to me how this could be something that would make people in the world miserable without impacting those Christians who are sealed. Okay, we're going to stop there. Oh, just a second, right, one more comment.
I don't know if you ever read the book Intellectuals by Paul Johnson. Pastor Hughes liked to quote from that book till I finally read it. And it's the same idea where intellectuals value ideas more than people, or they love the ideas more, and how miserable their lives actually were because of it.
Mm-hmm. And if you have wrong ideas, I mean, the trouble is, give you a wrong set of ideas, and you're not going to be content. And society and the worldly system has wrong ideas. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your Spirit is with us, that your body is here, that you care about us, that you have good plans, and that you're in sovereign control. And we pray that that which opposes you, that which serves Satan and evil, that which is called the world, will in fact be made clear, shown up for what it isn't. It's not a source of life, but of death. May your name be glorified now and forever. Amen.